Hello. Thanks for joining us for this Sunday morning's teaching at Dayspring Fellowship. Sunday mornings at 10 a.m.
All right. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. Me too. Lord, I just echo what Melissa said. We're just so thankful to be here. Thankful that for the life you've given us in your Son, for the fellowship that we have because of who you are, who he is, who your Spirit is, Lord. Lord, we pray for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, I thank you that you haven't given us life and just kind of set us off to live it on our own, but you truly walk with us. You live in us and among us. We thank you for your presence, Lord. Lord, we pray for the grace to just to know and experience more and more every day the joy and the peace, the righteousness that comes from having you near and walking with you. We pray all this in the awesome and the wonderful name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, last week we looked at the passage from Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, which is at the top of your sheet. Hopefully everybody has one. Let's read it real quick, which says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Now, we said that one of the most powerful acts that we can do toward another is to forgive them when they sin against us, when they do us wrong. You know, to forgive them is an incredibly powerful thing. It actually liberates them, and it liberates us. Now, I recognize, though, that that can be painful at times, okay? Especially in the midst of or in the aftermath of an abusive relationship. You know, it's can be very difficult to forgive someone when they've inflicted us with a tremendous amount of pain. And so the question is, does the Lord's instruction to forgive as we've been forgiven by him, does that mean that we need to put up with the abuse? You know, if we're supposed to just forgive everybody. You know, last week we read the scripture that said, Peter asked, "How many times must I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7. In other words, don't keep count. Keep on forgiving. Or does that mean I need to stay in a relationship when, you know, when the person is just continually inflicting pain? Is that what that forgiveness means? And the short answer to that is no, that is not what it means. In fact, the definitive answer to that is no, that's not what it means. That's because forgiveness does not mean acceptance. Okay? You know, the Lord never forgives us and accepts in us a lifestyle of continued rebellion against him. You know, contained in his forgiveness is not just the willingness to forgive and forget what's happened in the past, but almost always comes the instruction, go and live differently now. In the midst of that forgiveness, there should be change that results because of it. And so just because we forgive someone else does not mean that we accept or condone their actions. Okay? In fact, love often demands that we don't condone or accept another's actions, because if we're accepting actions on their part which we know are detrimental to them and to the people around us, we're not walking in love, because we want them to change. Okay? So almost always, Jesus' act of forgiving another was accompanied by the, if not just him saying it specifically, there was always the implication there to go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Now go and live differently. And so the Lord's forgiveness actually liberates us to live differently. That's what forgiveness does. It removes the offense. It removes the roadblock, the stumbling stone that keeps someone from going and living differently. Okay? Not like we said last week. You know, it's not that we've been forgiven and now we've got to live differently. No, now we've been forgiven by the Lord, and we get to live differently. We get to live in a new way and a liberty and a freedom that comes from having experienced the forgiveness of our Creator. And because we've been forgiven, we get to live in a new way. And so forgiveness liberates us to change, to live differently. And so forgiveness never implies that things will go on as in a relationship, you know, the way that they always have before. It never implies that. It means that things are going to go on differently, that the relationship is going to be different now because forgiveness has been offered and received, and so has the liberty now to change. Okay? And that's because forgiveness changes us, and it empowers us to love. Now, receiving forgiveness does that, but also offering forgiveness does that. Offering forgiveness to someone changes us. It changes our heart, right? And it empowers us then to walk in love toward that person the way that we've been loved, forgiving them the way that we've been forgiven. And so, you know, forgiveness almost always, you know, means that there's a change associated as well. And so our instruction in the passage we just read is to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Now, the Lord forgives us knowing that when we receive his offer of forgiveness, okay, because there's two parts to it, right? I mean, the Lord offers his forgiveness to us, but then we need to choose to receive that, right, and to be changed by it. And whenever the offer of forgiveness is made by the Lord, which it always is, and received by us, we change. You know, in fact, our lives are changed forever when we receive his forgiveness. You know, the moment we realize that his forgiveness has gone out to us in an infinite and unconditional way at the cross, and we align ourselves in receipt of that truth, our lives are forever changed. I mean, we'll never be the same if that has really happened, if we've really accepted the Lord's forgiveness toward us that's been poured out to us. Now, what I'd like to do is to read a story that illustrates this, okay? So it's kind of a long scripture. It starts in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It's on your page. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, pretty clearly, she was probably the town prostitute. Would have been well known by everybody. And he's actually making an accusation against Jesus that he, first of all, being a prophet, claiming to be a prophet, he should know what kind of woman this is. And knowing what kind of woman this is, he should not allow her to interact with him in that kind of way. And so he was immediately making a judgment not only about the woman, but also about the Lord and his actions. So was there any forgiveness in the heart of the Pharisee for the woman? No, there wasn't at all. Now, how do you know? How do you know there wasn't? It's because unforgiveness always exposes the wrong in another and accuses them. That's exactly what he was doing. He exposed her wrong and made a public accusation, you know, even if it might have been in his own heart, but the Lord knew what he was talking about. He accused her. She is a sinner. Now, forgiveness, on the other hand, covers sin, right? It never exposes or accuses. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So, the person who experienced forgiveness the most was the one who was most empowered and liberated to love. Now, that's a principle. The more we allow ourselves to experience the forgiveness of the Lord in our lives, the more we're going to be empowered and enabled to forgive others and to love them. Okay? So, you know, we want to cultivate that understanding in our lives. The magnitude of the forgiveness of the Lord toward us. Okay? Because it empowers us to forgive others, and it also empowers us to love them. Okay? So, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Now, the Lord's forgiveness toward us is unbounded. Okay? There's no limits on it. It's infinite. There's nothing that we could ever possibly do that goes outside the bounds of the Lord's desire to forgive us. Okay? His forgiveness is infinite. It was poured out at the cross without measure. And because of that, our experience of his forgiveness no longer depends upon him. Okay? It's like he's done it. He's forgiven. Forgiveness was poured out infinitely at the cross. So forgiveness, our experience of that forgiveness, no longer depends on him. Well, who does it depend on? It depends on us. You know, in this story, who was the one who experienced the forgiveness of the Lord? It was the one who knew, first of all, her need of forgiveness, and who humbled herself before him and received what he longed to give her. The freedom that comes from having one's sins forgiven. And guess what? She was forever changed by that experience. She didn't leave that encounter with the Lord and continued to live in the same way. That's because forgiveness offered and received brings change. It always does, and it always will. Forgiveness offered and received. Now, does anybody know who this woman was? Mary Magdalene. You know, this story doesn't specifically say so, but the very next paragraph, chapter 8, verse 1, she is introduced to the story, and it's widely accepted that she is the woman who Jesus encountered in the story and who received his forgiveness. And, you know, she was with him right to the very end. I mean, she was one of the ones that went to the tomb to anoint him after he was dead. I mean, her life was forever changed by that encounter with him. She had experienced and received the forgiveness of the Lord. Now, not everyone who is offered forgiveness accepts it, right? And nor is everyone changed by it. And regardless, however, there's one who is always changed by the offer of forgiveness, and that is the one who offers it. You know, when we forgive others, we're liberated and empowered to love, because unforgiveness is not only a hindrance to them, it's a hindrance to us. It's a prison in which we're held. You know, and so when we forgive another, we're liberated from that prison. We're changed. Now, whether the other person chooses to receive that forgiveness or not, whether the other person is changed by it or not, when we offer forgiveness and we forgive others in our heart, we're changed. Now, do you realize that unforgiveness may be the greatest hindrance in our day-to-day relationship with the Lord? In terms of just experiencing His presence, knowing His peace, walking with Him, perhaps the greatest practical hindrance to the day-to-day experience of the Lord is unforgiveness. When we have someone or some group of people or something that we've not forgiven in our lives. In fact, I'd go so far as to say unforgiveness not only hinders our day-to-day experience of the Lord, it hinders our day-to-day enjoyment of the Lord. You know, it hinders our joy, the joy of fellowship with Him. Now, to see this, I'd like to look at another parable. And it's the parable of the, it's the parable of the prodigal sons. Now, that's a terrible name for that parable. But the prodigal son, because it's really a story of, it's really a parable about two sons, right? And more than that, it's a parable about the father's heart. So I like calling it the parable of the father's heart, which involves a father and two sons. Now, remember, what's the most important thing to do whenever we're reading one of the parables in order to understand what it is that it's saying? The context. Who is Jesus speaking the parable to? Because when you pay attention to who He's speaking it to, it's going to help you understand the point that He's trying to get across. Okay, so when, especially, always do this in the scripture, keep things in context when you're reading, but especially when you're reading the parables. Pay attention to whom the Lord is speaking. And so the first scripture, which is at the bottom of your page, got a two-page handout today, but look at the bottom of the first page. Luke 15, it gives us who the Lord spoke the parable of the father's heart to. Okay, Luke 15, 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's almost the exact same accusation in the previous story, right? About the woman sinner who Jesus was allowing to love on him. How dare he? All right, so it's to those people, the tax collectors and the sinners, to whom Jesus tells this story. Luke 15, 11. Now I'll turn over to the back of your page. We're familiar with this parable, okay? But I want to read the whole thing because I think it's just important to have it fresh in our heart and mind. 15, 11, Luke. Jesus continued. There was a man who had... Okay, so in between the introduction, he gives two parables about lost things, right? The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And the point of those two parables is the heart of heaven is to seek out and find the lost. And when the lost is restored, guess what breaks out? Joy in heaven. Okay? So, verse 11, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, this would have been an incredibly offensive request, not only to the father, but to the whole family. Just basically come to the father and say, "Hey, I know you're not dead yet, but I'm ready to go live my own life. How about giving me my share of the estate before you're dead?" You know, that's bad enough in our culture, but it was incredibly offensive in that one. Not just to the father, but again, to the rest of the family. This would have been a real offense. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. Remember, he had been a long way off. So that whole way back to his father, he was rehearsing his little speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. Please forgive me and accept me back as not as a son, but as just as one of your servants. And he had no expectation at all that the father would even receive him back or how the father would receive him. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, the well-rehearsed speech he gave, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy, to be called your son. See, one of the things that happens when we forgive people is we help them to restore them to their identity. You know, because people know when they're in rebellion and they've done others or the Lord wrong. And you know, part of forgiving them, part of the change that happens that comes about when we forgive is we can actually change their perception of themselves through that forgiveness and elevate them back to who the Father in heaven intends them to be. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In other words, the father wanted to restore him completely to his place in the house. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So he began to celebrate. That's the exact same thing that happened in the previous two parables, right? The lost coin and the lost sheep. What happens when the lost one is restored? There's joy, there's a party, there's a celebration in the father's house whenever the lost is restored. However, the other son wasn't in the mood to celebrate. The question is why? Now remember, for all these years, I guess, you know, however long it took for the younger son to squander the wealth, to live as a slave in a foreign land, and now to repent and return to the Lord, all those years the brother was harboring this offense that the younger son had committed. You can imagine. Now he's having to do twice the amount of work because this deadbeat son is gone, this brother of mine. Left me to do everything. And not only that, you know, he took part of the inheritance with him. So we can imagine, I mean, just put yourself in the older brother's place. I mean, there would be a lot of resentment there, right? That, you know, and resentment harbored over a long period of time becomes a real stumbling block. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And that, you might say, okay, let me go join in. Sounds like a party. But instead, he called one of the servants and asked him, hey, what's going on? The answer was, your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has sent back safe and sound. Look what happened. Verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Not a big line to draw, is there, between offense and anger? When you're offended about something, it's very easy to get angry about it. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, you see what the story shows. All those years of unforgiveness, harboring that in his heart, of holding on to that offense, of being angry at his younger brother, got this older brother to the point where he was totally unwilling to enter into the joy of his father. I mean, obviously, his father was delighted that what was lost, the son who was lost, who he considered maybe even be dead, was now not just alive, but back here again in the house. It's reason to celebrate. And what did the unforgiveness of the older brother cause? For him to remain outside. He wouldn't even go in the house to enjoy the celebration of his father and the joy of the household. And so I think from this story, you know, there's a number of things we can glean out of this, the attitude, the heart of the older brother, that'll help us to recognize when we're harboring unforgiveness in our hearts. Because lots of times we can really hold somebody in unforgiveness and not even really realize it. You know, but we want those areas of unforgiveness, we want the Lord to ferret those out so that we can repent and forgive. Because what those things do to us is they actually keep us out of the joy of the Father. That's what manifests around unforgiveness and offense. And so look at verse 29 again. It says, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you.'" And so the first thing, the way to recognize unforgiveness is to realize that unforgiveness always keeps score. You better believe he knew how many years he'd been carrying the load for this no good brother. "All these years I've been slaving for you, while the no good brother has not been here." Peter asked Jesus, "How many times must I forgive? 7? What was Peter wanting to do? Keep score, right? Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7, an uncountable amount is how many times you must forgive." 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not take account of the offenses against us. The problem is we all tend to be pretty good accountants. We like keeping the ledger. We're willing to forgive up to a point, but over that point, it's like, okay, I've given you enough chances. Thing is, we're keeping track of how many chances we've not forgiven them the first time. That's the point. Love doesn't keep count. Forgiveness doesn't keep count, but unforgiveness does. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." The next thing that unforgiveness does, the way to recognize it, is that unforgiveness always boasts of its own record. Never disobeyed your orders. You know, this older brother, he was confident in his own righteousness. Which, in other words, what's another word for being confident in one's own righteousness? Self-righteous. He was self-righteous. And, you know, the outworking of self-righteousness is always going to be to compare your own record against that of another, especially one whose record you think is lesser than yours, right? "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Unforgiveness always complains. If you find yourself complaining when somebody else is being blessed, then you really need to check your heart to see if there's some offense or unforgiveness there. because unforgiveness is always going to complain when its object is getting blessed. Yeah, the older son, he'd been doing his duty. He'd been working for the father, slaving for the father, but for the wrong reasons, right? He wasn't doing it out of love because, you know, he considered himself more as a slave than as a son. And our Father in heaven never wants us to see ourselves that way. He never wants us to identify ourselves as his, we're doing what we're doing because we're slaving for him. No, he wants us to do what we do because we're so incredibly in love with him and we're so filled with his love for us that we want to join him in his activity on the earth. And we do it out of joy. And, you know, and look what the father's response was. He said, "Son, wait a minute. Everything I have is yours." That's the heart of our Father in heaven towards us. "Everything that I have is yours. You could have had a party with your friends anytime you wanted to, and I would have loved that." But that unforgiving, slave-oriented mentality, you know, it keeps us out of experiencing our blessing in our own life. So it's not just that we're upset that other people are getting blessed. We're keeping ourselves out of experiencing and enjoying the blessing of a loving Heavenly Father in our own lives. But he answered the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours..." Now, he doesn't even call him his brother, does he? "When this son of yours..." I've said that a lot to her. "This son of yours, look what he did." "That's not my son doing that." See, the thing is, unforgiveness, it always alienates and separates and divides. Okay, did everybody hear that? Unforgiveness alienates, it separates, it divides. You know, and unforgiveness is one of Satan's great weapons for causing division in the body of Christ. You know, that's why this, you know, what we read in Colossians 3:13, it's primarily instruction for the church. Bear with one another and forgive each other the way that you've been forgiven. If there's one place in all the earth that unforgiveness should not be able to take hold and cause division and strife, it's in the body of Christ. "You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home..." So again, unforgiveness does what? It accuses and exposes. You know? The older son listed his brother's wrongs. "He squandered your property with prostitutes." And love does the opposite of that, doesn't it? Love covers. In 1 Peter it says, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, when we go around exposing the faults of others, we're being no different than the older brother. Yikes. And the thing is, doing that, going around, you realize going around exposing other people's faults actually steals our own joy in life. It makes us bitter people. I mean, you ever listen to people? You know, we all know people. we'll talk in general terms, folks outside of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But we all know people who, you know, that's basically the context of much of their conversations with other people's, people is talking about what's wrong with others, right? And those will be some of the most unjoyful people you'll ever meet. Because exposing other people's wrongs steals our joy, and what it did for the older brother in this story is it kept him out of the celebration in the father's house. He would much rather stand outside of the party and accuse his brother rather than forgive him and go in and enjoy the celebration and the joy of heaven when the one who is lost is found. So, we don't want that to happen, okay? We don't want unforgiveness to steal from us the joy of God's rule in our lives. Because the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, forgiveness liberates. It liberates others to experience love and joy in their lives. And it liberates us to experience love and joy in our lives. Hence, now this instruction to forgive as we've been forgiven. Because the Lord wants us to experience more than anything else the joy of our salvation.